in. So if you want to make the most of this series in uni fellowship, then whenever you can, come along and join us, of course. But you can also check into anything you miss through our podcast or on our website. All the recordings will go up there, so you can fill in the gaps. But also, I'd really encourage you to spend some time in Romans for yourself as well. You could read through the whole book, and especially these first 8 chapters that we'll be focused on, and become really familiar with them. Some of you might have done a lot of work in Romans before, others of you not so much. It really rewards. I mean, like all the scripture does, but given that Romans is especially quite a dense theological type thing, it rewards that sort of slow reflection and reading and so on. Romans tells us about the good news of God, the gospel. Great news that when all is lost, all is not actually lost. There's a rescue possible when things seemed doomed. There's an answer, a clear answer, in what often can seem like just darkness and confusion. There's a way home to God when we feel like we're lost. It's an amazing thing to think that God's message to the world is a good news, is a gospel. It's an exciting thing to think, and that's worth spending time dwelling on and thinking about in detail. What's our problem? In what way are we lost? What's the darkness we're in? Well, this is what we looked at our evening sessions last Thursday night, and we'll put that up on the podcast and website soon enough. The big problem humans have, the biggest problem, there's lots of issues we face, but the biggest problem is an alienation from God. Things are not okay between human beings and our Creator. And so much of the other issues we face in life flow from that problem, an alienation from God, which brings with it then guilt and the consequences for that guilt, God's judgment. That's the big problem human beings have. Romans is investigating this great news of God, and in investigating this great news of God, it has gone through the journey of describing the great problem that God's gospel solves. Romans is a letter. You can see that from the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to churches in Rome. He hadn't ever been there. He didn't start these churches. He heard about them and wrote to them. And there's a bunch of reasons it seems he wrote to them. He was addressing drama in the church between Jewish Christians and those who weren't Jewish Christians. How do they get on and relate? And is one more elite than the other, or can they actually be on the same level with one another? He's addressing that issue. He's looking ahead to his future travels and his missionary work and wanting their help in a bunch of ways for that, their understanding, their support, their prayer, their money, and possibly even their personnel. He might be indirectly recruiting them to join him on whatever's next. But in doing that, in addressing these dramas in the church and talking about his own ministry, travels and work, he lays out at a length that's really unparalleled in the Bible, the Christian message about what Jesus has done, why he's done it, what it means. At extensive, maybe Hebrews is the other place you get anywhere near the same scope and depth. And so what we have here is not just an incidental letter, but also is kind of a manifesto, a Christian manifesto. So if you want to understand Christianity or explain to somebody else Christianity, Romans is an amazing place to spend time. And here we are at this crucial turning point, especially in the first 8 chapters. You can see it in even just the grammar, 3:21, but there's this kind of adversative, but something different now, but now something new. Yeah? But now. What's he contrasting? Well, as we saw on Thursday night, right back into 1 verse 18, he's been talking about the problem of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings. Or 1 verse 32, God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. 2 verse 1, that we have no excuse if we pass judgment on someone else for whatever point we judge another, we are condemning ourselves. Because 2 verse 16, God will judge people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as his gospel declares. 2 verse 17, that even those who call themselves Jew and brag about their relationship to God also stand guilty. In fact, 2 verse 27, the one who's not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn those who, even though they have Moses' written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. the end of the problem reaches a climax just before our passage today, 3 verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And we know, verse 19 of chapter 3, that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, if you use the law properly, all it does is make you conscious of sin. That's the problem. That's the background. That's the heavy weight that's weighing on us. And actually, kind of the more moral you are, the more religious you are, not the more kind of self-righteous you should be, but actually the more you should feel this weight. A truly spiritual person doesn't feel like they're above others and can look down on others, but they feel this weight and they go, wow, the more I understand what God's law says, the more I'm silent. The more I'm accountable to God, the more I'm the same as everyone else, the more I'm aware of my sin, my need. Yeah, that's the background, that's the issue, that's the darkness, that's the lostness, that's the problem. There's a whole lot of ways into talking about Jesus with others, a whole lot of angles. So if you're wanting to explain some about Jesus, you may begin with your story, or you may begin by the cool things about being a Christian, the benefits to your life. You may talk about the other things we trust in and how they often don't work. You know, we put all our trust in love or society or self-help. And how that doesn't, there's lots of angles into the gospel, to conversations about Jesus. But sooner or later, a good evangelist has got to hit on this issue. You know, you might begin up here and spend a lot of time on some of those other things, but sooner or later, as you sift through, you've got to get to this point of going, bigger than just our self-help doesn't help or something, or bigger than just there are benefits to Christianity that are great for self and society. You've got to get to this, that there's an issue between human beings and God. We've turned aside from him. We are guilty before him. We need peace with God that only God can give. 3:21, but now, yes, give us a break from this heavy weight. Well, but now. As a way through what comes next, this dense paragraph in verses 21 to 26, I'm going to hit on four key words here. Cross words. Words about the cross of Jesus. Not angry words, cross words, grumpy words. Not that sense. Not crosswords like a crossword puzzle, like those of you who are at launch conference interacted with at launch. Not crossword puzzles, not angry words, but words about the cross. We're going to hit on four of them in the next sort of 25 minutes. First, revelation. In the cross of Jesus, something is revealed. Second, justification. In the cross of Jesus, sinful people are justified. And then third and fourth we hit together, redemption and sacrifice of atonement. Or some of your translations might have propitiation or mercy seat. Redemption and sacrifice of atonement. So revelation first, justification second, and then redemption and sacrifice of atonement last. Revelation first. To reveal something means to show something, to make something known. Well, now something has been revealed, or my translation here says in 3:21, being made known. The gospel is a revelation, isn't it? It's making something known. It's news. It's an announcement. Yeah? An announcement, a revelation, a good announcement, a great revelation, a but now, something different. Back in 1:18, it was the wrath of God that was being revealed. Yeah, there was the righteous judgment, 2 verse 5, that will be revealed. The day of God's wrath and his righteous judgment will be revealed. But now here's a different revelation. It's not entirely new. It's not like, but now, here's something no one has ever heard of at all before. Because what does he say, 3:21? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. He's already touched on that right back in 1 verse 2. It's the gospel he promised beforehand in the past through his prophets. Yeah. About his son, 4 verse 1, Abraham discovered something about this in Genesis. 4 verse 6, David speaks about something like this in the Psalms. 4 verses 23 and 24 goes back to Abraham and says, the words God spoke to Abraham, Genesis 15, were written not for him alone, 4 verse 24, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, we who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So it's not total cold news. It's something that when you, maybe a bit like, you know, like in a movie or a TV show when there's a reveal and it turns out someone you thought was good was bad, or someone you thought was alive was actually like a ghost or a split personality or something like this. When you finally get the reveal, you go, ah, why didn't I see it sooner? Or if you're super clever, you went, yeah, I could pick that from episode one. It's a bit that, right, where something is revealed and then you go, all right, okay, now I get it. And then you start going back and looking at what Abraham's story, David's story, and it all kind of fits into place. It's not entirely cold, new, out of nowhere, but it still is a but now. In its fullness, in its arrival, it's not the law of Moses, it's apart from law, 3:21. It's not through the works of the law of Moses, or through the ceremonies of the law of Moses, or through obedience to a certain standard of the law of Moses, because we're sinful and guilty, and so no ceremony, mere ceremony can solve that problem of sin and guilt. No human obedience is never enough. 3:23, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. Or look at chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. If those who depend on the law of Moses are heirs, that is, beneficiaries of God's promise of the gospel, if those who depend on the law of Moses benefit from the gospel, then faith has means nothing and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. That's like what 3:20 said. You can't be declared righteous by observing the law. You just become conscious of your guilt as you try to obey it. You also realise how you can't fully obey it. Instead, this revelation is one that is received by receiving. It's received by believing. It's received by faith, not law, not works. You hear the announcement, you receive the announcement, you have faith or believe in the announcement, you benefit from it. But how's that work? How's it work that just hearing something and saying thanks deals with this deep problem? Well, that hits onto our second cross word, justification. Let's read 3 verse 23 to 24. 3:23, 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Justified freely by his grace. There's a puzzle of words as you translate from the Bible's language, ancient Koine Greek, to English. A puzzle of words because we kind of have overlapping words a little. So justice in our Greek and Hebrew Bibles could also be translated righteousness. Same kind of words map largely when you're dealing with theology. Justify could then also map to declare righteous. Justice, righteousness, justify, declare righteous. Justification, the act of declaring righteous. So we could read 3 verse 21 this way. But now, apart from the law, the justice of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This justice is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. We'll skip down to verse 24. And justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And just make it justice all the way through. Or you could make it righteousness all the way through, right? Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes through faith to all who believe, down to verse 24. All have sinned and are declared righteous freely by the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So that's a kind of helpful thing. You could do the same with faith and believe. Same thing, where you could just make all the believes into faith, have faith, or all the faiths into believe. You know, it's one of those kind of things. And so what we have here is God has revealed his justice, his righteousness. And it's a justice, it's a righteousness that declares sinners righteous by faith. So this is different to what we've been looking at up to this point, like on Thursday night, where God revealed his just wrath, which condemned the unjust. It was his righteous judgment that condemned the unrighteous. That's one revelation of God's righteousness. This is his righteous grace, which makes unrighteous people righteous. His saving justice, his saving righteousness. God can look right into your biggest guilts, shames, failures. The God of the universe can know your secrets and still pardon you and say you are right with him, declare you not guilty with him, declare you righteous, just with him, even though he knows you're not righteous, you're not just. Chapter 4 uses a crediting kind of language, like bank account sort of language almost. 4 verse 1, have a look there. 4 verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had to have something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but an obligation. So you work your shift, you have a right to be paid. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. God looks at the person who didn't show up for their shift and pays them as if they did. God looks at the unrighteous person and declares them as if they were righteous, justified. How's that work? Surely that's corruption, isn't it? Isn't that like sort of the just God isn't so just after all? Because he looks at unjust people and says, oh no, they're fine. What gives? If God declares us just in that very act, doesn't God ungod himself and make himself unjust? Are we in a paradox here? Well, let's then hit on these last two cross words. Redemption and sacrifice of atonement. Another quick break from me talking at you. Turn to the person next to you and someone have a go at what does redemption mean? What does that word kind of mean? And then what does sacrifice of atonement mean? Have a go at that just to see what you can come up with in 45 seconds. Good luck. Redemption, sacrifice of atonement. All right, I'll cut you off there. Let's have a go and I'll give you the answer. 3:21. But now a righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, a righteousness given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith. There's no difference because between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What is redemption here? In the biblical context, there is an Old Testament Exodus from Egypt kind of theology story thing. Maybe you went there thinking about the redemption from Moses. But in the foreground still is actually an economic kind of way of thinking. Like a slave is redeemed out of slavery kind of thing. I guess you could say you redeem something that you give to cash converters. You could buy back from cash converters. You redeem it in that kind of situation. It's a buying somebody out of something. bail a little bit, if someone, you know, like in a show where someone's given granted bail by the judge after they're kind of held for trial, pay someone, you redeem them out of the holding cell by paying a price. Did anyone get something close to that? Yeah, it's not super common in day-to-day life. We often use it in a more metaphorical way that's kind of come via Christianity to be like a redemptive story where somebody who was bad has some kind of discovery and begins to mend their ways, and then often through some act of great cost. Well, hey, there's a paying of a price. It's often through some act of personal cost or sacrifice that they redeem themselves. Usually a good redemption arc in a story does involve a paying of a kind of cost, I guess. But what we're dealing with here is it's like where, in this metaphor, it's like where slaves to sin. And the cost for that is the judgment of God. How can we get free from our slavery to sin? Well, by his blood, Jesus Christ pays that cost of our guilt before God with his life, so that we are brought free from sin and its penalty. Set free by a necessary price. The price, my guilt, my punishment. How's it paid? Well, that's the second crossword, sacrifice of atonement or propitiation, you might have, or mercy seat, depending on the English translation. 3 verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. This taps into those Old Testament ceremonies. Different kinds of sacrifices. There are like thanksgiving ones and fellowship ones and whatever else. They often carry a cleansing dimension to them. But central sacrifices in the Old Testament system are also a guilty person. I mean, it's a bloody business. But a guilty person offering up a perfect symbolic animal in a symbolic act. They lay their hands upon the animal, like identifying with it. And then the animal is slaughtered, the animal dies, the animal sheds its blood, the animal is burnt up entirely. Yeah. So that then the person who otherwise couldn't come comfortably into God's presence is atoned for, is at peace now, is welcomed into God's presence. It's a two-way thing. It deals with my sin and guilt, and it turns aside God's just anger against my guilt. That old word, propitiation, I guess is a little like the word appeasement. It appeases a just anger. It satisfies, you could say, a satisfaction. Yeah. That's the price. It's paid for by this representative, substitutionary sacrifice of God the Son. God in human form becomes the perfect sacrifice in my place for my sin to satisfy the justice of God. Result, God can be just and the one who justifies sinners. And that's what we get. Let's read 25, 26 again. This paradox is solved. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice, his righteousness. Because in his forbearance he left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice, his righteousness at the present time, 3:26, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Because Jesus' death in our place, God's justice is satisfied and God can still declare you righteous. To quote the Australian evangelist John Chapman, God can be right in saying that I'm right even though I'm wrong because of what Jesus has done in our place for our sin and God's wrath against our sin. That means Christians can have sure, confident peace with God. Christianity is an extraordinary religious system, and it's true, but even just in comparative religions, it's extraordinary because it deals in both justice, right and wrong, guilt, sin, evil, and mercy, forgiveness, grace, pardon, peace. Both justice, right and wrong, guilt, condemnation, and mercy, forgiveness, grace, peace. It gives a sure salvation, not just the hope of one. Christianity doesn't peddle in just rules and ceremonies that soothe you. So it's not just a this world therapeutic thing. To some extent, a lot of spiritist, animalist, witchcraft and tribal religions are really about this world survival, benefit, blessing, health, well-being. Christianity does have great things to say about your well-being, but it doesn't just peddle in that. Nor does it just peddle in a system which may be enough. May be enough. That's the hope of the Muslim. May be enough, and Allah will accept me. Or the hope of the Hindu or the Buddhist, maybe this time around or next, or soon, it'll be enough. We're not dealing in maybe, we're dealing in definite. Even the traditional Roman Catholic going, maybe I will bring enough of my cooperation with God's grace to stay in his grace. Not the Mormon, maybe I will maintain purity enough that I will ascend to become a god myself and share in the blessings of Father God. Not maybe. Christianity is, if I receive God's good news, I'm okay. I'm okay. Like, it's all good. It's an extraordinary good news. So let's apply. As we finish up, I've got three thoughts on application. The first couple come straight out of the passage. There's the Apostle Paul's applications. Have a look at 3:27. Here's his first application, or a kind of little dialogue he hosts here, a little podcast moment. Well, Apostle Paul, where then is boasting? Well, glad you ask. it's excluded. But the Apostle Paul, on what law? The law that requires works? No. Because that law that requires faith. There's no boasting. Because it's not by what we do, but it's because we just believe. Can't boast, because we've got nothing to boast about. Most fundamental thing, and in practice, the hardest one, you know, one of the hard ones to really consistently live out. It's so quick that Christians become boastful. Yeah. The benefits God gives us and the benefits that flow from the benefits God gives us, so quickly we start to think, oh, it's kind of because I was smart enough to believe it and good enough to live in the light of it, and we're kind of better than everyone else, that can begin to be the sort of thing that becomes the issue with us. And so this person who was rescued through no benefit of their own so quickly becomes then a person who goes, yeah, well done me, I got dragged out of the surf by the lifeguard. Pretty good, eh? I'm pretty good. But for what? For getting caught in the rip? What was the good bit you brought? Dwelling upon these things isn't just getting your theology better or getting your apologetics better to talk with other people. It's also really important for your heart. It's a devotional exercise to go over this ground, to go, God, rescue me. That's why I was dragged out of the rip. That's who I was. Bought out of the slavery I sold myself into. That's who I am. I'm pardoned by Jesus' death in my place. He didn't have to die. I should have. That's who I am. That should foster a kind of humility that should become part of my character and hopefully part of our communities. You know, even maybe at its best, almost you can taste it in our communal worship together, all that kind of thing. Yeah? I was once at a Pentecostal church and the preacher there was doing his kind of fire up for people to live fruitful, successful lives. And he's, you know, kind of getting on a bit of a roll, and he's right on the edge of the stage. And then he said, look, and if you don't do this, if you don't put into step these steps in God's plan for your life, then he literally did this. I kid you not. He went, this is a bit of an old school cultural gesture, but he went, then you're a loser. If you don't follow my steps for an empowered life, you're a loser, he said. I mean, how wicked is that, right? How off is that for a Christian preacher to communicate that kind of message? Yeah? There's something gone awry there, isn't there? Yeah. We see it, sadly, often in the way now, in our age, one aspect of what's really alarming about the new conservatism is it's kind of got a veneer of Christianity, but underneath it's a lot of muscle and it's a lot of power, maybe some bullying and some thuggery. Weakness can start to sound like a bad thing. Now, there's something wrong if the would-be religious right is talking about weakness and humility as flaws and who celebrate people who show unrepentant displays of strength and muscularity. There's something, not something. There's an enormous problem there, an enormous problem. Yeah. So whatever you might agree with about, you know, kind of where politics is at, you rightly should be alarmed at when would-be Christian politics lacks humility. Should be really alarmed and maybe even kind of disgusted, you know. Boasting. Secondly, exclusiveness. 3 verse 29, also straight out of the passage. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, Gentiles too. There's only one God who justifies. Circumcised by faith. And the uncircumcised through that same faith. He says the same thing in 4 verse 16. The promises come by faith, so it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. I've made you a father of many nations. There's no room for an exclusivity that it's only this race, this one of the sexes, this class, this civilizational background, this level of learning or lack of learning, or there's just no. Christianity needs to break down the barriers that should divide human beings. It should be like a solvent that starts to eat away. It was scandalous in the first century for that very reason. The Jews were scandalized by it because suddenly you're eating with disgusting, pig-eating Gentiles. And you're eating with them and greeting them with a kiss and seeing, calling them brother and sister. Gentile, like that? Are you for real? It was scandalous because the same behaviour would go on between the educated, powerful, strong master class and slaves. Like slaves, like kind of, like are you for real? Like the people who kind of clean out your sewage pots? You're sitting down and eating with them and calling them brother and sister? You're actually, you're letting them be the leaders in your church? That's an interesting thing when you read the little names at the end of the New Testament. Historians find it fascinating to see how often the names listed at the end of these letters include names that suggest we could be dealing with not just elite people, but slaves as well. Christianity should eat away at class, should eat away at race differences, divides between the sexes, should actually create this for anybody equally. And that then brings with it by removing all those exclusive markers and boundary markers, by removing that, kind of vacuums created that evangelism fills. If God's the God of the whole world and there's no obstacle between the gospel going to the whole world, how can gospel people not be missionary people? If I look at the world and go, the gospel's for anyone out there, no matter what they're like, how they talk, where they come from, what they think, the gospel's for any of them, then how can that not give me a different view of the world? In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, we therefore don't look at anyone from a worldly point of view any longer, because if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old's gone, new has come. And so the whole world now is a world that the gospel can reach. So gospel people are mission people. You know, and one of the ways you could share in that mission is sharing with us, you know, using things like this church and state thing, our fellowship groups and missionary prayer groups in part. It's just one element where you can, in a sense, enhance your personal spirituality and your church involvement with also an outward face by joining this local mission society during your time at university. That's one little way, but that'll look different in each phase and stage of life. Thinking, how does this outward look of the gospel is for all move me to want to give and pray and contribute with bringing the gospel to the world? Let's pray.
Sorry, I need to run off. Might miss my bus.
See you later, Bethany. Yeah. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for an opportunity to think about the gospel together and its implications. We thank you so much that it is a message of your gracious generosity to us. Help us never forget that. Shape our lives and our values by it. And please give us opportunities to share it with others, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.